It's my privilege to be a teacher of God's Word. God's Word teaches us what to believe and what to do, how to think and how to live. And of course, we must know what to believe and how to think before we can live right and do right. And so the Scriptures, as we were just reading, start with doctrine about the person of God, the history of what God has done, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the plan of God. And all of that is laid out as the doctrine in Scripture, and I love teaching doctrine. But we must always remember that the goal of doctrine, thinking, the goal of believing right, is that we might do right, that we might live righteous lives. And so Jesus Christ was able to summarize for us the ethical commands of God to take all of the laws, all of the instructions, all of the moral guidance that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses and through the prophets. And he was able to summarize it briefly in two ethical commands, which you have been taught, which you are familiar with. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That short, simple word, love, is the summary of the law. Now, everyone that you would meet on the street would agree that love is a good thing, that we should love one another. This is nothing that is unique to Christianity, not something that's unique to our fellowship, that we're preaching the importance and the significance of love. But what is unique among those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him as Lord is how we love. What does it mean to love? Because good intentions in love are not enough, but instead we must have a discerning mind. We must believe rightly. We must think rightly. We must have the doctrine in place so that we actually know how to love. For what does it mean to love? We all agree love is a good thing. We all should love, but what does it mean to love? Well, as a teacher of God's Word, as someone who studied it, I think the best definition that I always use in my own thinking is that love is doing what is best for the other, even at great cost to oneself. Love does what is best for others, even if it's going to be costly for yourself. This love has been demonstrated, it's been manifested, we've been given the ultimate example of what love looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. As it says in Paul's letter to the Philippians, though he existed in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that equality with God, but instead he emptied himself and he took the form of a slave. That's us. We are servants when you compare us with God. God is the master. He is the Lord. We are his creation. He owns us because he made us. And so Jesus Christ came and he became like us. He left that equality that he had with God and became a lowly creation like us. And he did that so that he might become obedient to God even unto death. That Jesus Christ sacrificed his glory to become a human being. And then he sacrificed his human life to become the substitute for our sins. Because he came to love God and to love his neighbor, and what we, his neighbors, required was forgiveness of sins. What we needed was a satisfaction, a payment for sins that would suffice for the mountain of sins that we had piled up to heaven that we could never pay off on our own except by eternal punishment. And so that is love. It's the giving of oneself. It's the doing of what is best for others, even at great cost. Now, Jesus Christ, then, has left us a prime directive. He has left us a controlling command, something that we as Christ's followers are supposed to remember more than anything else. That if you forget everything that's in the Bible, if you forget many of the things that are important in your life, if your memory starts to go and you can't remember what happened yesterday, there's one thing that you're supposed to remember and hold on to as long as you have any power left in your mind. That is that you love one another the way that Jesus Christ has loved us. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. I'd like you to look at that prime directive, that most important of all of the commands in Scripture, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, last week, I was preaching on the subject of partiality, because God is without partiality, as we were told in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And so, having a culture that is quite taken with issues of partiality, discrimination, social justice, I thought it'd be good to take a look at what the Bible has to say about partiality. And one of the things we discovered is that partiality is a lack of love. Partiality is when you start to treat others unfairly based upon something that you hope to get out of discriminating against others unfairly. And so love is the cure for partiality. Love is the cure for every form of partiality, whether you're being partial against those who are elderly, or whether you're being partial against police officers, or whether you're being partial against people who have a darker skin color, whatever form of partiality that is unjust, that is unrighteous, that you might be manifesting because of pride, because of selfishness, that love is the cure. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus gives this most important of commands. It's his last night with his disciples. He's been with them, teaching them, training them, discipling them for at least 3 years. And now, the night when he's going to be taken away, arrested, crucified, he has some final words, some final instruction to teach them here. And he says this, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This new commandment, this is the one that is new because it is part of the new covenant, and that Jesus Christ has empowered the commandment to love by his own sacrifice. Since he has loved us, and by laying down his life, he has purchased for us everlasting redemption and saved us from eternal destruction. Therefore, the command to love has been strengthened. And the command to love is also focused here. It's not just love your neighbor, but it's love one another. And this is especially applied to those who are in the church, those who are disciples. Even more than your responsibility to love your non-Christian neighbor, which you do have that responsibility, is your responsibility to love your Christian brother, your Christian sister. Jesus says that he has instituted the new covenant in order to create a community of heavenly love. That's what we are. We are a community of heavenly love. In a world of selfish partiality, the world should be able to look at the church and see impartial love. Everyone is treated fairly according to God's ethics. Everyone is treated justly according to who God has made us to be in the image and likeness of God. That there is to be no partiality. As James wrote to those in the first century Jewish church, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality. Now, I'm focusing on partiality this morning, partly as a continuation of last week's message, but partly also because I want you to understand how difficult it is to be rid of sinful partiality. You might think, well, I'm not racist. Well, I'm not sexist. I don't discriminate against people on the basis of their age. Now, I treat everybody fairly. And you might be overconfident. You might need to be someone who is willing to listen to others who could say and point out, you know, I think you like to hang out with people that are like you, and you don't spend as much time hanging out with people that aren't like you. I was having devotions with my kids this week, and I was talking about cliques and how there's a lot of Christian youth groups where they say they love God. They sing songs about praising and loving God. They say, yeah, we're going to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. But then when you break up from the official worship time, then each one goes and just talks to their own friend. They're not looking out for those who don't have friends. They're not looking out for the person who is new to the group. But they just want to spend time with the person that they enjoy spending time with because they're selfish, because they like being around people who are like themselves. And it's more comfortable. It's easier. That's not the way that love operates. Love doesn't take the comfortable way. Love doesn't take the easy way. Love reaches out. Love does what is best, not looking out for your own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. And so when you come to church on a Sunday morning, are you partial in who you choose to greet, in who you choose to spend time with? Are you thinking about, oh, I can't wait to talk to this person, and then somebody else is there, and you kind of just ignore them and walk past them, and you go and see your friend? Well, God did not create a church to be full of cliques. God created a church where we look out for one another, where the strong take care of the weak, where those who are different learn from one another, rub shoulders, take an interest in the lives of others. If you don't know how to talk to someone because they have a different background, they're from a different socioeconomic class, there's only one way to learn. You got to try. You don't learn anything if you don't try anything. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, you are to love one another just as I have loved you. This is not an easy command. We are not to think that we have arrived. We are not to be proud and say, well, we're a perfectly loving church. Let's move on to the next thing. You never move on to the next thing. This is the thing. And we're not there yet. I praise you for the love that you do have for one another. When I'm praying for our church, I can't think of glaring lack of love that grieves my heart that I'm praying that God would change and bring repentance. When I think of our church, I do think of us as a loving church. But that doesn't mean that we can't excel still more. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had a church there that he was proud of, a church that he was boasting about. As I boast about you when I talk to other pastors and your love for the Lord and your commitment to one another and your service. But as Paul wrote to that church at Thessalonica, he said, excel still more. Don't be content with the level of love that you are currently at. And don't let excuses arise to cause you to love less. You know, this year we've had a big interruption in many of our normal activities. And when you were no longer able to meet face to face for some ministry, for some work, did you just give up and say, oh, well, I can kind of use a break anyway? Or did you look for ways to make it happen? There's an old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. And very often I think an obstacle comes up and we might say, well, all right, I'm excused. I don't have to do that loving thing that I was going to do because it's more difficult now. Well, that's not being perfect in love. Those who are perfect in love, they find a way to love. They find a way to serve. They find a way to overcome obstacles. And so if somebody looked at your life this year, would they say that you had been an honor to Christ by rising above the circumstances, by finding a way through difficulty, finding new ways to minister, new ways to serve? Or would they say, well, you just kind of took a vacation, you just kind of took a break from loving the brethren? John 13, verse 35, Jesus follows up that command by saying, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The peculiar mark of genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ's love. I'd like you to come with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I'll give you some context as to where we are in this large letter. Paul is writing to a church that has every spiritual gift. They're enriched with the gift of prophecy and miracles and healings and speaking in tongues. But they are lacking in their love. They are proud. They are self-serving. They pretend to be serving the church while at the same time drawing attention to themselves and trying to bring honor to their own name. This is very common. This is something that we must constantly be on watch for in our own hearts. Why do you do the good deeds that you do? Do you do it so that people can think you're great? Do you do it so that people don't get disappointed? Do you do it for your name and for your reputation? Do you do it for your enjoyment? Why do you do the things that you do? Is it truly motivated by what is best for others, or is it very often what is best for me? When I'm praying, God, help me to do a good sermon, am I praying that because I don't want to look like a fool in front of all of you fine people? Or am I doing it because I really care about you and your soul and your spiritual strength? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the teaching concerning the body of Christ. Just as the body is one in verse 12 of chapter 12, the body is one and has many members. We've got a lot of body parts in one body. And all the members, all the parts of our body, though they are many, they have a unity, they are one body. So it is with Christ. You are the body of Christ. You're each an individual part of the body of Christ. But we have a unity. We have a unity in Christ that has been created by God. It's a sacred unity. And we must be doing our utmost. We must be giving careful attention to the promotion of maintaining our unity. We must be on our guard against bitterness, an unforgiving spirit. We must be on our guard against factions, against pride that is going to separate us from one another. Our love, our unity, this is our light. And if we lose our unity, if we lose our love, we have lost our light. We have lost our purpose for existence. You've been saved for a purpose. You haven't been saved just so that you don't go to hell. But you have been saved so that you can be a part of what God is doing in the world today. And what is He doing? He's creating a community that has true love, genuine love. So do not ever allow yourself to say anything, to do anything that would harm the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. But instead, do everything to promote the unity and to do your part in the body. Yes, you have a role to play in God's church. You may not be the preacher on Sunday mornings. You may not be the musician. You may not be the usher. You may not be in the sound booth. You may not be bringing brunch or watching the kids after the service or be doing nursery. But every day, every time the church gathers, you have a ministry to perform. A ministry that comes from your spirit, a ministry that comes according to who God has made you to be. Your strengths and weaknesses as a person are what equips you to do the work that God has given you to do. The way that you sing the songs, the way that you greet one another, the way that you pray for one another. All of this is a part of the love that we come to church not to be served, but we come to church to serve. It's a different mindset. Come to church not to be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but He came to give His life as a ransom for many. And so we as Christians, we do not come to be served. We don't leave a church and say, well, they weren't meeting my needs. We leave a church when we say, God has called me to go serve someplace else. Because it's not about your needs, it's about your service. You leave when God has called you to serve in a different way. But you don't say, well, nobody's meeting my needs. You say, I'm going to go and meet other people's needs. Nobody's being friendly to me. Why don't you go and be friendly to others? Nobody introduced themselves to me. You go introduce yourself to others. Instead of seeing what can I get, think what can I give? This is the mark of genuine love. Now you come down to chapter 13. And I want to focus our attention on just those first three or four verses of 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most well-known and most well-loved chapters in the Scriptures. Here, Paul writes almost poetically concerning the nature of divine love. And the introduction to the description of love in verses 4 and following is there in the first three verses. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Here Paul points out pictures of Christian action that would be held in highest regard among the Corinthian church. Speaking in the tongues of men and angels, we find out in the surrounding context in chapter 12 and chapter 14 that this particular church was partial to the gift of speaking in tongues. They loved speaking in tongues to the detriment of valuing other gifts. They had an unjust partiality towards one spiritual gift, and they would despise other spiritual gifts. And so that's why he starts off these pictures of honorable Christian activity with speaking in tongues. Here, speaking in tongues is not what you have as the ecstatic babble speaking of current contemporary charismatic theology, but instead speaking in tongues here is speaking in the tongues of men and angels. These are languages, human languages, angelic languages. Even as in the book of Acts, the first giving of the gift of tongues on that day of Pentecost was not the ability to babble in incoherent sounds, but it was the ability to speak languages that you would not normally be able to speak, and that this was the sign that was given by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit had come and that the Holy Spirit was going to unite all nations in Christ by sending the gospel out to every language and every tongue that is on the earth. This speaking in tongues was that sign of the unity that we have in Christ and how the division that happened because of sin at Babel, remember when God scattered the nations, divided the languages, that now that division of languages is being undone by the gift of languages in the family of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong, it's a one-note instrument. It can't produce a melody. All it can do is keep a rhythm. And so, in the body of Christ, we are to make a spiritual music, a beautiful noise to the Lord, with a melody of love. Our love is a song, so to speak, that arises invisible, inaudible, but God is able to see it. God perceives it more clearly than we can perceive one another sitting here this morning. God can see the love that you have for the person next to you. God can see the love that this congregation has manifest towards one another, the love that we feel when we are together in His name. That love is like a beautiful song. But if we are just doing admirable Christian activity without love, it's not a beautiful song. It's like somebody just banging out of rhythm on a one-note cymbal. It's noise. It's noisome. It's bothersome. Even the best activity, devoid of the proper motivation, is annoying to God. Much less than taking delight in what people would think is amazing, God thinks it's amazingly bad rather than amazingly good. The second example is that of prophetic powers. This was the other spiritual gift that was held in high regard in Corinth, and this one rightly so. If you turn back a page, you can see the list of the spiritual gifts in order right at the end of chapter 12. You see there in verse 28 that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and last he lists various kinds of tongues. Now, whether you have been given the most prominent gift of apostle, which you haven't, I'll let you know that, or you've been given the last gift, the least important gift, speaking in foreign languages, whatever gift you've been given, it's not so important what gift you have. What's important is how do you use the gift that God has given you. This is the same as natural abilities. God divides natural abilities up among people differently. Some of you might look at others and say, wow, look at how much that person is able to do. Look at how capable they are. Look at how much energy they have. Look at how creative they are. Look at how intelligent they are. They just do everything so well. God has blessed them so much. I wish I had their abilities. Well, instead of wishing that you had someone else's abilities, you should wish that you had love. Because God is the one who has given some people more ability, some people less ability. That's not something that you decided. That's not something that that person decided. We're born with certain capabilities. We want to make the most of the capabilities that we're born with. We have a responsibility to do that. But whether God has given you great ability or little ability, God is not going to judge you based on that because you had nothing to do with that. That was what God did. But God is going to judge you based upon what you did with what God gave you. As the old preacher said, better the pint that is all the way full than the gallon jug that is half full of itself. Some people have a greater capacity, but they haven't filled up that capacity with love. And some people have a less capacity, but they filled it up with love. And guess who's going to have a bigger reward? God will judge righteously. God judges according to what you have done with what He has given you. And so, you may not be a prophet. You may not understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You want to understand as much as you're capable of. You want to search the Scripture, love God's Word, put yourself under good teaching, meditate on the truth, grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever is the limit of your knowledge, don't worry about that, because the important thing is what you do with that knowledge. If you have all that knowledge, but it doesn't produce the love that knowledge is supposed to produce, well then, you have actually wasted everything that God has given you. And there will not be a reward for that in God's sight. Now you might be able to stand up before people and give an amazing lecture and speak about great spiritual truths in a powerful way with great diction and eloquence, but God is not impressed by those things. God is not impressed by your knowledge. He's not impressed by your eloquence. He's only impressed by your love. Love is the thing. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, here is the faith to do miracles. As the disciples had need of faith in order to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And Jesus told them, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. And Paul says, if I've got that kind of faith, and I can do some amazing works that everybody would just be like marveling, like I'm the most spiritual guy who's ever walked the earth, but if I don't do it from the right motive, if I don't do it for love of God and love of others, it's nothing. It profits me nothing. I get no reward for that. You see how love is the chief. Love is the chief not only because it's the most important, but it's what makes everything else important. Without love, all the other stuff isn't important. And then the final example he gives there in verse 3 of giving away all that I have. Well, you say, what could be more loving than giving away everything you have for the poor? What could be more loving to God than to allow myself to be a martyr for His cause, as He says, if I deliver up my body to be burned? These are actions of love, are they not? But even actions of love can be done without the heart of love. God doesn't judge the exterior. He doesn't just look at the action. He looks at the motivation. In Romans chapter 2, we are told that on the day of judgment, God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. And He's going to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, as the Word of God does in Hebrews chapter 4. Why you do things is at least as important, probably more important, than what you do. The action of love is not profitable. It won't be rewarded by God without the motivation of love. Now, there's one attribute of love here that I would like to spend a little bit of time on in the list, and that is the first one, that love is patient. Love is patient. Now, we've been talking a lot about the church, but you know the church also extends to the home, the family. you're a family in the Lord, then your first opportunity to manifest Christian love is in the family. You might come to church and be a very unselfish and loving person, or at least appear to be, because we can all put on a certain show for an hour or two out of our week. But in your home, with your sister, with your mom, with your husband, are you patient? Love is patient. Dads, are you patient with your children? Would your children say that you are patient? Siblings, are you patient with your little brother, little sister? Would they say that you are patient towards them? You might be able to think of times in this last week when your tension meter has risen, when you have lost your cool, when you weren't able to maintain that spirit of patience because of what someone else was doing. I'd like to read a few proverbs for you on the subject of patience. It's good for us to put a little bit of practical here with the big concept of love. It's easy to say we're going to love one another, but then when it comes down to being patient with my wife, that could be something different, and that makes it a little bit more real. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." Being slow to anger is being patient. That's this word, makrothumios. Love is patient. It suffers long. Makros is the word for big or long. And thumos is your temper. So you are long-tempered. You don't have a short fuse. You've got a long fuse. That's what love is. And if you have a short fuse, you're not perfect in love. You've got a long ways to go. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. The quick-tempered man exalts folly. The quick-tempered husband, the quick-tempered dad, the quick-tempered mom, the quick-tempered brother or sister, that's exalting folly. And Jesus Christ doesn't want us to just love one another for an hour when we're together in church. He wants us to love one another constantly, from the heart, throughout our days, when difficulties come along, when trials come, when our day isn't going right and everything is frustrating. Are we going to love, or are we going to be short-tempered to try to manipulate and force people into doing what we want them to do to make ourselves more comfortable? Proverbs also says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Men, you want to be strong, you want to be manly? Rule your spirit. A man who rules his spirit is better than a warrior in David's army who could run single-handedly and capture a fortress. David would look at a guy like that and say, "Man, that's my man, that's my guy. This is one of my closest compatriots, my brother-in-arms, this brave soldier." Well, Solomon says, you know who's better than that brave soldier? The man who's able to control his own spirit. You might be able to control other people by force of arms, but can you control your heart? If you can't control yourself, you are weak, and you need the strength of God to come into you. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." It is his glory to overlook a transgression. That means when somebody disrespects you, when somebody sins against you, when somebody does something that dishonors you, you don't let it bother you. You overlook it. You forgive it immediately. You don't have to stand up for yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. It's water off of a duck's back. I teach my kids. The bully wants to try to say something that's going to get you riled up. Don't get riled up. Don't worry about what the bully says. Don't fight back. Don't throw back an insult. Just ignore it. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. This is love. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Love waits before exercising judgment. Let's look at an example of this patience of God in judgment. Look, come back to Matthew chapter 18. I'd like you to look at a little pericope here in Matthew 18, verses 26 and following. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Let's get the whole story here. So Peter has asked Jesus, "How many times is my brother going to sin against me and I shall forgive him? How many times do I have this friend who keeps on doing the wrong thing? He says he's sorry, I forgive him, and he does it again and he does it again. I mean, how many times do you put up with this before you cut that person off and say, yeah, I'm not your friend anymore. Leave me alone." Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times, and he tells this story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Here's a master who is long-suffering, who is patient, who is kind, who is forgiving. "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Now remember, the servant had said, "Have patience with me," back in verse 26. "Have patience and I'll pay you everything." And of course, there was no way he could ever pay it back. He owed 10,000 talents. Unless he wins the lottery, he's not going to pay back 10,000 talents of debt, no matter how patient the king is with this servant. And so the master knows he's not going to be able to pay it back, so he releases him. But this servant then goes out, and he finds a servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is an insignificant amount in comparison to 10,000 talents. And he says, "Immediately, pay what you owe." His servant asks the same thing, "Have patience with me, have patience with me." But he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Parents, sometimes you might wonder, how long do I have to be patient with my kids? I instruct them, I tell them, and they don't listen, and they don't do it. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Well, how many times has God been patient with you? How many times has God forgiven you? How many times has God told you what to do, and you haven't done it, and he's told you again, and you haven't done it, and he's told you again, and you haven't done it? How does God still bless you? How does God still pour out daily food upon you? A home to live in? Good health? How does God continue to welcome you? To be a friend? To listen to your prayers? To have his door open to you? If there's somebody in church who wrongs you, it may happen someday. If the pastor is inconsiderate, if the church member is proud, if somebody disrespects you in a church meeting, have patience. Forgive. Be long-suffering, slow to anger, quick to forgive. Well, you can read the rest of the parable there in Matthew chapter 18, find out what happens to the wicked servant who was forgiven but was not forgiving, who asked for patience but would not be willing to be patient with others. There's an old Irish proverb, "For what cannot be cured, patience is best." You may not be able to cure your spouse. You may not be able to fix your spouse in whatever way you might want to. For that, patience is best. I'd like to end in Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. In Galatians 5, we've got the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what God produces in the life of the one who has faith in him. walking by the Spirit is to have a heart that wants to do what God wants you to do. The Spirit is our instructor. The Spirit is our guide. The Spirit of God is the presence of God with us. To walk by the Spirit is to do what God wants us to do, to follow His instructions from the heart. And when we do that, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit of God is with you. The Spirit of God teaches you. He tells you what to do. The flesh tempts you. The flesh tells you to do what is opposite of what God wants you to do. These are opposed to each other, as it says in verse 17. And so the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, in verse 19, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the sensuality, the idolatry, the sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, what does the Spirit produce? Love. Right there, first in the list. In fact, you could say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that all the other things are just commentaries on love. Because love wraps up everything else. Love is the fulfillment of all of these others. They all go together. And notice the fourth one on the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. I think sometimes it's good for us just to stop and focus on one of the attributes of love, because you can take that home with you. Husbands, you can ask your wives, am I patient? How could I be more patient? You can take this to the Lord. Moms, ask your kids, am I patient? And be willing to listen. Brothers and sisters, ask one another, am I patient? Can I be more? When you're driving on the road, when you're at work, when you're in a hurry, when you're bothered, when are the times when your love is tested? How are you going to make yourself ready so that the next time you are tested, you do not fail the test, but you manifest love? That the first response, your knee-jerk response when your love is tested, is to be patient. Love doesn't argue. Love doesn't defend itself. Love doesn't speak over the other person. Love doesn't misinterpret or twist what the other person is saying. Love doesn't try to win. Love does what is best for the other person. If you don't have that, you're nothing. If you do have that, you are spiritually rich. My exhortation to you is to pursue love. To go home and think about, how am I going to love? To go home and think about, how have I failed? How have I allowed the lockdown to give me excuses to not love? How have I shown the church, the body of Christ, that I love them? Do they know that I love them? Can they see it? Can they feel it? I don't tell you this because it's my job. I tell you this because God cares about you, and He doesn't want you to live a loveless life. He doesn't want you to waste the opportunities that you have. Love won't do you any harm. When you sacrifice yourself, you're really not sacrificing anything. Whatever sacrifice you make for love's sake, you will find yourself richly rewarded. Christ gave up His glory. He became a human being. He gave up His human life and went to the cross. And what did He lose that God didn't give Him back with much gain added to it? Because when Christ returned to heaven, He didn't return only as the Word of God, but He returned as the Savior of mankind. When Christ returned to heaven, He didn't return just in the glory of God, but He returned with a whole host of brothers and sisters that he had redeemed for eternity. And so whatever you have to sacrifice for the sake of love, know that it really is no sacrifice at all, because God will reward you with more than you sacrificed.